Now please turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. I'll be preaching this morning on the subject Apostolic Reflections about the Superiority of Jesus. We'll be looking at the closing verses of this chapter in the Gospel of John. So I'll begin reading at verse 31 and read to the end. See here what John writes about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Can you imagine trying to navigate through the Bible without chapter and verse divisions? You know, don't you, that the books of the Bible originally did not contain chapter and verse divisions? I'm sure you feel as I do, you're thankful that they are present. Didn't happen for the English-speaking world until some of the early editions of English translations where the translators began dividing the Bible into chapters and verses. They had the books already, but no chapters, no verses. And of course, chapters and verses help us to better understand God's Word. The importance of chapter and verse divisions is well illustrated in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. This chapter is widely regarded as one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It contains what is arguably the greatest verse in the Bible, verse 16. But we are able to find the verse and point to it because of these chapter and verse divisions. What a chapter the third chapter of John is. And we conclude our study of its 36 verses today. John 3 is a significant chapter because it tells us so much about the way of salvation. It begins with a conversation that Jesus had with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who came to him one night with a question, seeking access, seeking information. And Jesus talked to him about the necessity of the new birth. That's here in this chapter. And then God's love for condemned sinners who abide in darkness is demonstrated by the Father giving His one and only Son to save them. It's here that we read that He was lifted up like the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the Old Testament scriptures. The Son was lifted up on a cross, and whoever believes in Him obtains eternal life. Well, we now see how this grand chapter concludes. It ends with a reflection by the Apostle John on the greatness and superiority of Jesus. Since the original scriptures didn't use quotation marks, we cannot with certainty attest the source of verses 31 through 36. Some students of the Bible think these words were spoken by John the Baptist. We know he's speaking in verse 30. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. But most scholars attribute verses 31 to 36 as the reflections of the Apostle John, who basically explains why Jesus must increase. Jesus must increase because he is the focal point of redemptive history. And these verses are a reflection on his greatness and superiority. He is the one who is from above, who bears firsthand testimony, who speaks the words of God, who is given the Spirit without measure, who is the beloved Son of the Father. And he is the one through whom we obtain eternal life. So let's examine these reflections of the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is superior first because he is from above. Look at verse 31. The Apostle John writes, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." The pronoun he in verse 30, he must increase, refers to Jesus. And the pronoun that begins verse 31 refers to him also, he who comes from above. John says that Jesus comes from above and is above all. He contrasts that with perhaps John the Baptist, or what he says could refer to anyone else. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Well, John had a divinely ordained ministry, but he wasn't from above. Only Jesus came from above. The meaning of that is given in the latter part of the verse. From above means from heaven. Thus, Jesus is superior to anyone else. He came into the world from heaven. That means that he existed prior to his birth at Bethlehem, doesn't it? We remember the opening words of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, he who was the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But where did he come from? He came from above. He came from heaven. And of no one else can that be said. John the Baptist and everyone else is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and thus speaks in an earthly way. As great as John the Baptist was, and as great as some of the Lord's servants were and are even today, none can compare with Jesus. We are of the earth. He is from heaven. That we are of the earth may suggest human sinfulness, but more likely it connotes finitude and limitation. We are finite. We are limited, but Jesus is infinite and without limitation because he comes from above. He comes from heaven. The contrast that we have here is similar to the one you'll find in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. You remember John the Baptist was a witness about the light, but he was not the light. The true light that came into the world was Jesus. And he is the one who brings light to people who abide in darkness. So John the Baptist, verse 6 of chapter 1, was a man sent from God. But Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus alone is from above. And therefore, as verse 31 also says, is above all. That means all authority and all power rest with him. By the way, that same thought is brought out again in verse 35, which we will see. The Father has given all things into his hand. Jesus is absolutely preeminent. He's above all things. He is above all people. He is sovereign over the universe. He is sovereign over all the men that have been created by God. Jesus is superior because he is from above. Second, Jesus is also superior because he bears first-hand knowledge. First-hand knowledge, that's the way Sproul and MacArthur put it, and I think it's a good way to say it. Note verse 32 and 33. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. That is, this one who is from above, who came from heaven. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Being from the heavenly sphere, Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. You know, of course, that the best witness is the one who has first-hand knowledge. We've seen that in our Congress recently, haven't we? Witnesses brought forth that didn't have first-hand knowledge. Witnesses who heard about it, who got it from someone else. That's circumstantial. That's not good evidence. But Jesus Christ is one who had first-hand knowledge. He brought to earth this revelation. He himself is the source of revelation. And when you have someone who's seen and heard, then that maximizes certainty. He didn't impart second-hand information. What he has seen and heard in the heavenly realm, he testifies with certainty in the earthly realm. What is said here coincides with what Jesus told Nicodemus. Look at verse 11 in this chapter. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Because Jesus came from heaven, what he said was true. And this is one of many reasons why his testimony should be received. Nicodemus at that time didn't receive it. You see that in verse 11. Jesus said, "You did not receive our testimony." And the same is said of others. Verse 32, "Yet no one receives his testimony." This is a truth repeated a number of times in the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and yet you do not receive me." Chapter 12, verse 37, "Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." So, we read that no one receives his testimony. Now that's a generalization, what we call hyperbole. Some did receive his testimony. That's made clear in the next verse. Whoever receives his testimony. But the point is that few received him. He came to his own. Remember chapter 1, verse 11? But his own people did not receive him. But those who did receive him, he goes on in the next verse. So there are exceptions. But most of the world lies in the hands of the wicked one. This, however, doesn't change the fact that Jesus brought divine truth from heaven. Thanks be to God that some do believe the testimony of Jesus. John says, look again at verse 33, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Though the majority of the people reject the Son, not everyone does. Some receive His testimony. And John says that those who receive the testimony of Jesus set their seal to it. That indicates their complete accord with it. A seal in ancient days was a way of validating something that was true and authentic. A signet ring was used to seal a document to certify its truthfulness. We read about signet rings in the book of Genesis in connection with the Pharaoh and Joseph. We read about them in the book of Esther and the book of Daniel. The unique signet ring was pressed into hot wax, which was then pressed onto the document to certify it. It was a personal guarantee. It signified acceptance, approval, truthfulness. It was a certification of its authentication. You read the last verse of Matthew chapter 27, that a seal was set on the tomb of Jesus and a guard placed. The language that we have here in John 3 is also used in John 6, verse 27, where it is said that God the Father put His seal of approval upon the Son of Man. And that's what John means here. Those who believe in Jesus, who receive His testimony as true, set their seal to the testimony that God is true, because it was God who sent Him. They accept the fact that Jesus came from heaven and that He bears witness to what He has seen and heard. They acknowledge the truth of God's revelation in Christ. And so those who have received the testimony of Christ certify that their belief in God is true when He speaks through His Son. Jesus is superior because He's from above, because He bears firsthand knowledge. But He's also superior because He speaks the words of God. Note verse 34, the first part of it. For He whom God has sent utters, speaks the words of God. The words of Jesus certify that God is true. That God is true is evident in the words of Jesus. What John is saying is that to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. And the opposite, of course, is true. Not to believe in Jesus. Did you know not to believe in Jesus is to call God a liar? 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. Do you see how the Father and the Son are bound together? To believe in one is to believe in the other. To deny the one is to deny the other. To accept the words of Jesus as true is to accept the Father as being true. And conversely, the opposite is so. To deny the words of Jesus is to deny that God is not true. Jesus did nothing apart from His Father's will. Jesus said nothing apart from His Father's will. He said and did all that His Father said and did. Many people try to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son, but clearly to reject the testimony of Jesus is to reject the testimony of God. You can't have the Father without the Son, and you can't have the Son without the Father. Listen to the comments of J.C. Ryle. Christ's words were not the words of a mere man, like John himself or one of the prophets. They were nothing less than the words of God. He who heard them heard nothing less than God speaking. The unity of the Father and the Son is so close that he who hears the teaching of the Son hears the teaching of the Father also. Jesus' words are God's words. Jesus was sent by God. That's how verse 34 begins. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. That he was sent by God means that he was not self-appointed. He didn't send himself. He was an ambassador from heaven, sent into this world of sin in order to redeem and save. Because he was sent by God, Jesus speaks the words of God. And those words are not merely human words. They are divine words. And that means Jesus is fully reliable. His message, his words, were the very words of God. And that means we should cling to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus. He is superior because he's from above. He bears first-hand knowledge. He speaks the words of God. He's also superior because he was given the Spirit without measure. The latter part of verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives, and we think it means here, he gives him the Spirit without measure. John is saying that God who sent Jesus gave the Spirit to him, and he was given the Spirit without measure. That means without limitation. Here's how R.C. Sproul puts it. When God anointed his Son as the Messiah, the Holy Spirit was not given to him in piecemeal or partial fashion. God the Father did not measure out a little dose of the Spirit to give to his Son. Rather, he poured out the Spirit on the Son in immeasurable dimensions, enabling him to speak God's words. He did not receive the Spirit, J.C. Ryle says, partially, scantily, or in small degree. He received the Spirit fully, completely, in unmeasured abundance. In Old Testament days, God ministered to his people through the many messengers that he sent. They were given a measure of the Holy Spirit in order for them to accomplish their tasks. Prophets, priests, kings were anointed by the Holy Spirit, but none of them received the Holy Spirit like Jesus did. John the Baptist witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. We see that here in John chapter 1, verse 32, where he said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That, of course, occurred at his baptism. And the descent of the Holy Spirit on him at his baptism was demonstrable proof that he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Now, we saw last week from John 3 about John baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was an abundance of water there, which is an indication that baptism by immersion. We have one here in Matthew 3. He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. I used to love dove hunting when I was a kid. My father, after God saved him, wouldn't shoot a dove. He said he's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we see that here. The Spirit came on Jesus like a dove, coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So the testimony is twofold. The coming of the Spirit in the form of a dove and the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. That the Spirit would be given to the Messiah was prophesied by Isaiah. Here are a few verses. Isaiah 11, chapter 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." And Isaiah chapter 61, the passage Jesus quoted as he stood in the temple or the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor." Those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. So we see in Jesus this limitless endowment of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit rested on Him in all His fullness. He's from above. He bears first-hand knowledge. He speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. And then Jesus is superior because He is the beloved Son of the Father. Look at verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." The relationship between the Father and the Son is one of love. The Father sent the Son to accomplish a particular mission, which would involve His death, and the Son complied with His Father's will. But what ties them together is this eternal bond of love. Jesus is not simply a man. He's the eternal Son who is one with the Father. Gordon Keady says, "The mediatorial incarnate sonship rests upon the essential Trinitarian sonship, and everlasting love is the bond that joins them in perfect unity." This bond of love between the Father and Son is well attested throughout this gospel. John 5, verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life." John 15, 9, "As the Father has loved me," Jesus said, "so I have loved you. Abide in my love." And then from that chapter I read earlier in the service this morning, John chapter 17, Jesus in His prayer said that He wanted His disciples to know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Actually, three times in that passage, He speaks about the love of the Father for Him. And because of His love for the Son, go back to John 3, means He has given all things into His hand. To the Son, the Father gave all authority over all things. That means all things and all people. As we saw in verse 31, "He who comes from heaven is above all." So the authority has been given to Him because He is the beloved Son of the Father. It is granted to Him because of who He is. After His resurrection, prior to His ascension, Jesus charged His disciples to make disciples out of all the nations. We call that the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. But before he told them, go into all the world, make disciples out of all the nations, he laid the foundation that gave them the right to take the gospel to every person. And this is what Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Our commission to evangelize comes from the one who has been given all authority on heaven and earth. And that designation means the fullest possible authority. What love the Father had for the Son that He would place everything into His hands. Jesus is superior because He's from above. He bears first-hand knowledge. He speaks the words of God. He is given the Spirit without measure, and He is the beloved Son of the Father. Now we see one more thing. Jesus is superior because He is the one through whom we obtain eternal life. This great chapter concludes with these words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Having presented the claims for the superiority of Jesus, the Apostle John fittingly concludes with this solemn reminder that we need to believe on Him. And John lays out only two alternatives. This is how Don Carson expresses it. Genuine faith or defiant disobedience. On the one hand, there's genuine faith. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But on the other hand, there's defiant disobedience. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains on him. So no one receives eternal life except they believe in Jesus Christ. There's no salvation outside Jesus Christ. And so the gospel calls us to believe in him, this one who died for our sins and rose again from the grave. Salvation is in Him for all who will believe. Doesn't matter who you are, man or woman, rich or poor, young or old, black or white. It's for all who will believe. There is no hope apart from faith. And the object of faith is Jesus Christ. So what is said here in the first part of verse 36 has been sounded out already in this gospel, hasn't it? Verse 15, whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. The next verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's only the first part of the verse. We see in the latter part of verse 36 that all who refuse to obey the gospel call to salvation will not see life. See life probably means what Jesus said in verse 3 and verse 5 when He was talking to Nicodemus. You won't enter the kingdom, you won't see the kingdom. You will not escape the wrath of God. God's wrath will abide on that person forever. This has been sounded out also in this chapter. Go back to verse 17. God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And then the next verse, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So condemned there, wrath of God here in verse 36. I recall reading through the English Standard Version when it first came out and being very displeased with the translation of verse 36. The translation differed from what I had learned. King James reads, "He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him." The ESV says, "Whoever does not obey the Son." But my aggravation was dismissed when I examined the Greek text. The variance, the difference, wasn't between differing manuscripts. There is no difference in the underlying manuscripts, Greek texts for the King James and the ESV here. The Greek word is apatheo. It means to disobey, to be disobedient. In fact, the 1599 Geneva Version, Troy's favorite translation, renders it this way: "He that obeyeth not the Son." And for some reason, the translators of the King James opted for "believeth not" rather than "obeyeth not." Now, unbelief is disobedience, but that's not how John put it here in this verse. Everyone who rejects the gospel disobeys God. We talk about the gospel invitation, and that's good language. I often speak of that way. I invite people to come to Jesus. But friends, it's more than an invitation. It's a command. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. When he says believe, that is a command. And those who refuse to come will not only fail to enter the kingdom of God, the wrath of God will abide on them forever. According to verse 18, they're already under condemnation. That is, God's wrath is already hanging over their heads. But now it gets much worse. The one who disobeys God's free offer of salvation will experience the full force of his wrath and eternal damnation. God loves the world. That's why he gave his Son. His Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. And he saves all who believe in him. That's the gospel. But it's also true that those who say no and reject the Son will experience the righteous and holy wrath of God for their rebellion. Now, there are many people who don't like that message today, and you may be one of them. But I'm telling you, dear friends, this message about God's wrath and anger and judgment is as true as the message is about God's love and grace and mercy. And we don't go through the Bible and pick out the parts we like and leave the ones we don't. We better not. We're to believe the Bible, all of it. Are there hard parts? There certainly are. Are there unpleasant parts? Yes. But dear friends, God has a settled, active opposition against everything that stands against his holy nature. So God is not indifferent toward those who reject his Son. Do you see the desperate condition that a lost person is in? The person without Christ is under the wrath of God. And why is he under the wrath of God? Because of his sin. God's anger is rightly kindled against us, and his judgment will be greater upon us if we reject his offer of salvation. So don't delay, dear friends. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But if you reject him and say no and disobey that free offer, the wrath of God will abide upon you forever. The things mentioned by John at the end of chapter 3 show that Jesus is superior in every way to all of his servants. They are his credentials. He is from above. He bears firsthand knowledge. He speaks the words of God. He's given the Spirit without measure. He's the beloved Son of the Father. And through him, we obtain eternal life. So there's every reason to believe in him. So I ask you this morning, what will you do with Jesus? You only have two alternatives: genuine faith or defiant disobedience. Which is it for you? Believing in Jesus brings life forevermore. Rejecting Jesus leaves one under the wrath of God, which leads ultimately to hell. Our Father, we thank you for words that are so clear. Some of these verses we have never given attention to. They're not like those verses about Nicodemus and the new birth, or verse 16 in this chapter, or even where John says he must increase, I must decrease. But we have examined the credentials that show the superiority of Jesus. Bring us to believe in him. Oh, what a warning this chapter concludes with. There's hope there, because whoever believes has eternal life. But what a warning. The one who doesn't believe, the one who doesn't obey the gospel command, shall not see life. And not only will he not see life, the wrath of God remains on him. Please awaken sinners this day who see their need for him. And may this day be the day of their salvation. And awaken your church, that we may see the greatness, the glory, the superiority of Jesus. And may we broadcast his name wide and far throughout this year. May we live for his praise. And we ask all of these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.